On October 14th, 2012, an Austrian by the name of Felix Baumgartner stepped off a small platform at more than 24 miles, almost 128,000 feet above the Earth's surface to break the world skydiving record. Now, why anybody would want to do that, I'm not sure. But to give a little context here to kind of help you understand what 128,000 feet is, the maximum ceiling, rated ceiling for a Boeing 787 is 43,000 feet. And Mount Everest is 29,000 feet. He stepped off a platform at 128,000 feet. He free fell for over 4 minutes before opening his chute, reaching a speed of 833 miles per hour, which is faster than the speed of sound, at least at sea level. The human body cannot withstand the extreme conditions at such a high altitude. The temperature would have been approximately negative 10 degrees Fahrenheit. The lack of air pressure would cause the natural liquid in a human body to turn to gas. There was no oxygen available to breathe at that altitude. To protect Baumgartner from the hostile environment, he wore a special pressurized suit to protect him first against the cold, then to provide necessary air pressure around his body, and finally to provide the oxygen he needed to breathe. It's safe to say that without the protection of that suit, Felix Baumgartner could not have survived. In Ephesians 6, Paul declares that God has provided us with a special suit to protect us against the hostile spiritual forces that we face. Without the protection of that suit, we cannot survive. Turn with me, if you will, to Ephesians chapter 6. And I want to begin reading with verse 13. Paul says, "Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God." We are engaged in a spiritual battle of cosmic proportions. There really is no other way to explain some of the things that are happening in the world today. It's not simply a physical fight. It is at its core a spiritual fight. And Paul has given us a call to arms. In verse 11, he says, put on the whole armor of God. In verse 13, take up the whole armor of God. And at the end of that verse, having done all, stand firm. Our call is to rally behind our commander-in-chief, the Lord Jesus Christ. He has already won the victory. Our call is not to win the victory, but to enforce what Christ has already won. Paul is careful to point out that we cannot do it with our own strength. In verse 10, he says, "Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might." We must engage the spiritual battle using God's armor to protect and equip us. The armor that God gives to us is divine in origin and supernatural in power. Paul goes on to use six common pieces of Roman armor as an illustration of the spiritual elements we must incorporate in our conflict with the enemy if we are to stand firm. The order that Paul uses is based on spiritual emphasis and not necessarily the natural order a soldier would be fitted with. But he begins, first off, speaking of the belt of truth. Notice Ephesians 6:14. Stand therefore. He just finished saying, having done all to stand. Stand therefore. Having fastened on the belt of truth. Now the belt in Roman armor was a leather apron consisting of a waist belt with leather strips hanging down. Now those leather strips covered the thigh. So some of the things that would be maybe slashed toward the thighs, it would be protected to some degree. So it protected the thighs. But that belt also gathered the tunic because a soldier would have worn a tunic. Now in ancient history, that time period, those tunics would get in the way, either when you worked or when you wanted to move quickly, especially in battle. So they would have to be gathered up in some way. For the soldier, it was gathered up and the belt held it close to him so it wouldn't get in the way. That belt also kept the breastplate in place. And it held the scabbard in which the sword was placed. Now it's not by accident that Paul begins the discussion of a believer's armor with truth. All of biblical Christianity is firmly anchored in truth. It is to truth we are called. The gospel of our salvation is called the word of truth. Particularly in Ephesians 1:13 and Colossians 1:5. Having experiential knowledge of the truth is equated with being saved throughout the New Testament, several places. Authentic worship of God is offered in spirit and truth. We've talked about Jesus' encounter with the woman at the well. And there was a debate going on as to where one should worship God and how they should worship God. And Jesus said, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. And then Jesus said that it is the truth that sets us free. You shall know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Truth and integrity are closely related. Both speak of consistency and substantive reality. Reality that's based in truth. There are three specific areas of truth that are critical to our victory in battle. The first one is integrity of center. And that is the spiritual basis in us that needs to be anchored in truth. Jesus said in John 14:6, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Divine saving truth is found only in Jesus Christ. John records in John 1:17, for the law was given through Moses. That law that tells us what is right and wrong, what is God's standard, and it also displays how we fall so miserably short of God's standard. The law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Unless Jesus Christ is at our center, nothing else matters. He is the only way to a relationship with God the Father. We need to have integrity of center, our core. But then we need to have integrity of mind. That's the intellectual part. It is in the mental realm that we come to understand the difference between truth and error. Once we come to Christ, our minds must be renewed to think consistently with our new life in Him. I've said many times before that our hearts, before we come to Christ, our hearts are hopelessly corrupt. There is no possible way that we could experience a relationship with God. But through Jesus, we gain integrity at our core. And when we come to Christ, the old is passed away. Everything becomes new. We are recreated in our hearts. But our minds still need to be renewed. Our minds are still thinking of the old nature, the way of the old nature. And so Paul says in Romans 12, 2, do not be conformed to this world. He's talking to Christians. He's saying, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed. How? By the renewal of your mind. That by testing, you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Flip over to Ephesians chapter 4. Paul is talking about the way of the world, and he's saying that those in the world have become callous and given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But then he goes on to say in verse 20, but that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus. The truth in Jesus. What is that truth? To put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires. Now, the truth in Jesus starts at integrity in our core, but then it goes into an intellectual integrity in our minds being renewed. And he says to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds. And to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. So when we come to Christ and our inner man is transformed, miraculously recreated, we still have to go about the business of maturing in Christ and putting on the new self. Otherwise, we still display that old man. But it is through being renewed in our mind that we go on to maturity. We recognize God's word as absolute truth in our lives. Jesus said in John 17, 17, as he was praying to the Father, just before he went to the cross, before he was betrayed, he said, sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth. That word sanctify, it kind of carries the same idea of to be made holy, but that really refers to being set apart. To be set apart for God. He said, sanctify them in truth. Set them apart for yourself. And that setting apart means that we have something that defines who we are that is different than the world who is not identified with Christ. And God sanctifies us and sets us apart through his word. Jesus said, God's word is truth. As we immerse ourselves in God's word and gain an understanding of the truth it provides, we become stable in our walk with Christ, and we learn to recognize the deceptive schemes of the enemy. Flip over again to Ephesians chapter 4. beginning with verse 12. Now here Paul is talking about ministry within the church. And he starts out in the context talking that God has given the church various gifts, ministry gifts. Apostle, prophet, evangelist, pastors, teachers. And what is their role? Well, their role certainly would be to minister the word of God. But notice what it is to do, beginning in verse 12. To equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood. You see, my role as a teacher is to allow God to speak his word through me so that you can be built up to maturity, to equip for ministry. Primarily, it's not for me to go out and do all the ministry. No, that's the responsibility of everyone in the body, to go out and touch people where you live, in the sphere of life that you exist and operate. But it's the role of the elders, of which I'm a part, to help lift you up and to bring you to maturity and equip you so that you can do the work of the ministry. And he goes on to say, to bring to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. You see, as we are built up to maturity, we understand truth from error. We become stable in our walk so that we're not tossed to and fro by every doctrine that comes along, but we're firmly established on the word. That's the role of a minister, not that to make people dependent upon them, but to point people to the word so that they become dependent upon God's word and his life that comes through the word, so that each one of us are mature and anchored in the absolute truth. So we're called to integrity of center, and then integrity of mind or intellectual integrity. And then we're called to integrity or truth of life. Now notice it touches each major part of the human existence. Spirit, mind, and body. Integrity of life is that physical aspect of our being, because it is in that physical realm that our behavior and actions take place. And there's at least two major ways that we are to display truth. First is honesty in speech. As Christ followers, we are called to truth in what we say. Proverbs 12:22 says, "Lying lips are an abomination to the Lord, but those who act faithfully are his delight." Paul said to the Colossians in Colossians 3:9, "Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices." We, as Christ followers, identified with Jesus, living out as best as we can by the power of the Spirit, God's nature in this world, we should mean what we say and say what we mean. Our word needs to be our bond. Do you hedge with your commitments? Are you flippant with the things that you say you will do and then you try to find a way out? Do you kind of communicate things that aren't completely a lie, but they're not exactly accurate either, so that you look better? All those things are deceptive. And it's contrary to God's nature and contrary to what God has called us to. It's interesting that in the Beatitudes, Jesus was saying about, when the discussion came out about taking oaths, he says, you shouldn't be taking an oath. Your yes should be yes and your no, no. There really doesn't need to be anything more than that, because people should understand that when you speak something, you mean it. And that's the way it's going to be. Honesty in what we say. But then beyond that, we're called to authenticity in our action. As believers, our lives should be characterized by God's truth living and working in us. Here's the question, and it goes back to a book that I did a study in, a small group study many, many, many years ago. Who you are when no one is looking. Now that's stated in somewhat of a comment, but let me put it in a question. Who are you when no one is looking? Is your public persona different than what you do in private? Is it the real you? The thing, the person that everybody sees on a regular basis, is that the real you? Or is there a secret life that is hid from others? You see, as believers, we're called to authenticity. We're called to consistency in life. If we're putting on a show of spirituality to everyone else, but we go home and we're not careful with what we watch, we're not, the things that we do are dishonoring to God, who are you faking out? You might be faking out the people around you, the people that know you, but the most important person, you're not pulling the wool over his eyes, that's God. He sees exactly where you are. And he is totally dishonored with your life. We are called to authenticity. We are called to truth. We are called children of light. And as that, we are not to live in a shadowy life in darkness. Again, in Ephesians, and we are covering all over Ephesians here, but it keeps us in context. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 8. In verse 7, he says, therefore, do not become partners with them. He's talking about those who are ungodly. He says, because of the ungodliness, the immorality and the impurity and the covetousness of the unbelievers, it's on account of those things that the wrath of God is coming. And then he goes on to say, do not become partners with them, for at one time in the past, you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it's shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. We're children of light. We're not afraid of darkness, and we're not trying to keep our lives hidden in the darkness. We are drawn to the light. Because if we are walking authentic lives before God, we're not afraid of the light. If we're drawn to darkness, we should be concerned. We are children of light. A. Skevington Wood says this in his commentary, because the Christian has accepted the truth of revelation and is now indwelt by the risen Lord, who is himself the truth, his life has truth or reality as its basis, and he displays the consistency of character that springs from it. So Paul starts with the belt of truth, and then he moves on to the breastplate of righteousness. The next part of verse 14, Ephesians 6:14, says, "And having put on the breastplate of righteousness." Polybius, ancient Greek historian, called the breastplate the heart protector. It was usually made of bronze. It protected the vital organs of the soldier. It's kind of like a modern-day Kevlar vest. But it's the breastplate of righteousness. There's two kinds of righteousness that are spoken of in Scripture. The first one is positional. The second one is moral. The first kind of righteousness that we're called to, and the most fundamental, is positional righteousness, right standing before God. That's not particularly moral in nature, but it's positional. It involves our relation before God. Lenski says that it's that quality bestowed by God's verdict which acquits us of all sin and guilt and declares us righteous for Christ's sake. We have right standing before God through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. A passage that I have often used, and it's one of my favorites, and maybe you've memorized it by now, but in case you haven't, I'm going to give it anyway. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. Paul says, "For our sake, he," that is God, "made him," Christ, "to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." The great exchange. Because Jesus took upon himself our unrighteousness, our judgment, so that we could be imputed or take upon ourselves, not because we take it, but because God has granted it, we are given his righteousness. In Ephesians 4:24, Paul says, "Put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness." It's not our righteousness, but his. Notice what Isaiah says in Isaiah 61:10. "I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exalt in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness." So we have been given positional righteousness in Christ. But that leads us to the other kind of righteousness, moral righteousness. True morality flows out of our right relationship with God. Having been made or imputed the righteousness of God in Christ, we are called to live that righteousness out in life. Paul says in Ephesians 5:1, "Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children." Whoa. Be imitators of God. What does he mean? He means living out in our everyday lives the nature of God. Obviously, we can't do that perfectly, but we're called to live out our lives consistent with his nature. That should be the drive of our heart. To Timothy, Paul said in 2 Timothy 2:22, "Flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness." So there's a righteousness that has been imputed to us. It has been given to us instantly, positionally. But there is a righteousness that we must pursue and grow in, and that is a moral righteousness that flows out of our positional righteousness. Pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. John puts it just a slightly different way in 1 John 3:7. "Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous, as he is righteous. The challenge, and he establishes this a little bit earlier in his letter, he says, you know, if you say you know God, but you don't obey his commands, you're a liar. You don't really know God if you're going about doing all the things that God, that dishonors God. And then here he says, don't be deceived. Those who practice righteousness are righteous. In other words, if you call yourself a believer and that you have a righteousness that's in Christ, but you don't practice righteousness, you're inauthentic. You're not real. You're putting on a facade and you're faking out others and might be faking out yourself. He says, if you are walking in the righteousness of Christ, it should be demonstrated in the righteousness of life, in moral righteousness. Those who practice righteousness are righteous. Our hearts are protected by the righteousness we have in Christ, and our lives should be a testimony of that position in him. And then Paul moves on to the shoes of the readiness given by the gospel of peace. Notice Ephesians 6:15, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. The shoes. Josephus, another historian, describes the shoes as thickly studded with sharp nails to provide a good grip and footing. They had a dual importance. They provided solid footing from which to fight effectively. And they allowed for greater mobility and extensive travel over rough terrain. Someone once noted that the military successes both of Alexander the Great and of Julius Caesar were due in large measure to their armies being well shod and thus able to undertake long marches at incredible speed over rough terrain. And here there seems to be an allusion to Isaiah 52:7. Notice what Isaiah says, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes or proclaims peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes or proclaims salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. Isaiah 52 is speaking of the Lord's eventual deliverance and salvation of Israel. As O'Brien notes in his commentary, the picture is painted of a lone messenger whose beautiful feet are drumming across the mountaintops with all the swiftness of a gazelle, bringing good news to Jerusalem. And as he comes within earshot of the city, he shouts, peace, good tidings, salvation, your God reigns. Our feet are fitted with the readiness of the gospel of peace. That word readiness means preparedness. Now notice that in Paul's description here, it's not the gospel itself that is the focus. It's the readiness provided by the gospel. The gospel, the Greek word euangelion, means good news. In a specific sense, it refers to the message of salvation found in Christ. But in a broader sense, it refers to all of God's redemptive plan of which Christ is central. And I think this broader sense can be applied here. The gospel of peace. First and foremost and most fundamental is peace with God. The gospel, God's plan of redemption, brings us to peace with God. Before that, we were hostile to God. Before we came to Christ, our sin caused a division between us and God. we could not experience a relationship with him. There was hostility. But through Christ, we have been brought near, and we experience peace with God. But that peace with God also leads to a horizontal peace, and that is peace with one another in Christ. Paul speaks of that in Ephesians chapter 2 as he says that that barrier between Jew and Gentile has been broken down in Christ. And so therefore we all come to Christ in the same ways. So that hostility has been broken down. The overall idea is not primarily the spreading of the gospel. It is the confident readiness and peace that comes when the gospel is applied to our own lives. That is what makes us effective as soldiers for the Lord, to fight in the spiritual battle. Such peace gives us a sure footing regardless of the situation. By implication, when we have appropriated God's peace in our own lives, we are ready to proclaim it to others. In case you haven't noticed, there's a paradox here. We are speaking of the gospel of peace in the context of a battle and warfare. But we go into the battle totally equipped with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace applied to our lives. But it is that message that we proclaim to others who need to hear it. We must engage the spiritual battle using God's armor to protect and equip us. Next week, we'll pick up with the last three elements of armor. But as we think of truth, righteousness, and readiness that comes from the gospel of peace, we need to apply those to our lives. The truth that we live in must first be a truth based on Jesus Christ at our center. And then our mind needs to be renewed in truth so that we can walk consistently with God's principles. And what flows out of that is a life of integrity and truth, both in what we say and what we do. And then we're brought into a positional righteousness in Christ, and that righteousness then allows us to live out a moral righteousness in life. And the gospel of peace prepares us to stand firm. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that you would imprint your truth in our hearts. As we have proclaimed it here this morning, I pray that you would speak to us continually. Help us to put your word in action, to, as it were, put on the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, to have our feet shod with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. Lord, we commit this morning to you. Pray your blessing upon each one here. In Jesus' name, amen.